Thank you, Daniel. If you take your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52. And we're going to pick up in verse 13. And this morning, to get started, we're going to read from Isaiah 52, 13, all the way through Isaiah 53. This is all one segment. The chapter break is a little inconvenient here. I wish they'd have backed it up three verses, but we're going to read the segment together. Isaiah 52, 13. And this is now the word of God. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning because you are God. We come here to worship you, to acknowledge you, to honor you in every possible way. We know that we are blessed and fulfilled and encouraged, and so many great benefits come our way when we come and we fellowship with the saints and we study your word. And Lord, there's so much good for us in this, but Father, all that is just a byproduct. We come here to honor you. We come here to bless you, to exalt you, to lift high your name, to glory in your person, to glory in your work, and certainly this morning to glory in the person and work of Jesus Christ. As Daniel's saying, we come to turn our eyes on him, to focus on him and see him. And God, as we begin to study this most important passage and we begin to look into it and all that is said here, we pray, God, that the glory of Christ would arise, that we would see and comprehend perhaps to a level that we've never seen or comprehended before. And as our understanding rises, may our worship rise with it. As we grasp the depth of what Christ did, may we lift our voices high in song. And God, may you be glorified in all that is done. Teach us, guide us, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we come to what is typically called the fourth and the final of the suffering servant passages in Isaiah. We've already studied chapter 42. That's the one where it talked about a bruised reed he will not break off, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. We've seen in chapter 39 where it is too small a thing that my servant should raise up the tribes of Jacob to restore the, or this is 49, I'm sorry, or restore the preserved ones of Israel, that I will make you a light of the nations. We've seen chapter 50 where he says, I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Those are all suffering servant passages in Isaiah. But no doubt when we come to 52:13 through 53, we come to the most famous one. This chapter is really the pinnacle of the Old Testament. It's really the Mount Everest. It's the high point. This is the chief passage to study. This is the chief picture. This is the one that the writers of the New Testament could not get over. This chapter, this passage, is explicitly quoted 8 times in the New Testament, but it's alluded to somewhere around 85 times in the New Testament. Every time in the New Testament you read a reference to Christ bearing our sin, they got that from Isaiah 53. Every time you read about how Christ was silent before his accusers, or how he did not open his mouth when he was on trial, all of that came from Isaiah 53. Anytime you read in the New Testament about us being like sheep, or us being sinful or wayward, and Christ doing something on our behalf, all of that came from Isaiah 53. Anytime you read about Christ being numbered with transgressors, or identifying with sinners, all of that came from Isaiah 53. They're all rooted here. You cannot overstate the profound impact this chapter had on the apostles when they penned the New Testament. In fact, I would tell you, if it were not for Isaiah 53, they would have never comprehended or understood at all what the cross meant just by watching it. Just by standing as bystanders around the cross, watching the Lord pummeled, watching the Lord beaten, tried, executed on the cross, even the fact that he stepped out of the grave, and they would have never comprehended what all was happening there was it not for Isaiah 53. In Luke chapter 24, at the end of the Gospels, after the resurrection, we read this simple verse that Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And of all the Old Testament passages that they understood for the first time, it would seem, based on their writing in the New Testament, that none of the chapters captivated them like Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 answers so many questions that were created at the crucifixion. Things like, why was Christ rejected? If he was righteous, why did God crush him? Who did he die for? Why didn't Jesus defend himself? You remember, Pilate really wanted to know that one. Why was he so dishonored in death, but then honored in burial? What was the reward for such a sacrifice? All of those questions are merely questions that the crucifixion raised, but you wouldn't have known the answer to any of them. Just by watching him die, you wouldn't have known what was going on until Christ opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and those men could go to their Old Testament, they could read Isaiah 53, and the light bulb comes on. And now through the lens of the Old Testament passage, we understand the New Testament reality. Now we know what was happening at the cross. Now we know why he suffered. Now we know why God crushed him. Now we know why he was dishonored in life but honored in death. Now we know what's coming as the result of his suffering. We know who he died for. All of these things are told us here in the Old Testament, and they've come to light. From Isaiah's point and what we've been studying through the book of Isaiah, from his vantage point, this chapter is the climax of the explanation as to why Israel rejected him, why Israel was then broken off, and why Israel was sent away. This segment explains why they rejected Christ. This segment explains that in rejecting him, what they lost. Israel did not esteem God's holy arm. That's what we read. They rejected God's righteous servant. And in rejecting Christ, they missed out on the salvation he purchased there. And to this day, Israel has failed to see it. Their eyes are covered. Their ears are plugged. They don't comprehend what they read. And by the way, the confusion that Israel has to this day would have been the exact same confusion that the apostles had before Christ opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. They had read this. They knew this, but they didn't grasp it. Do you think Peter, James, John, any of those men had ever read Isaiah 53? Sure. Think they'd ever heard it preached in the synagogue? Sure. But on the day in Matthew 16 when Jesus said the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, must suffer the hands of the chief priests, must die, and must be raised, what did Peter say? Surely not. That could never happen to you. They had read Isaiah 53, but they had no clue that it was talking about Jesus. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8? He's found by Philip sitting in his chariot, and he's actually reading Isaiah 53. And when Philip comes up to him, he says, I don't know what I'm reading. In fact, in Acts 8:30, Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And after reading Isaiah 53, the eunuch answered. In Acts 8:34, the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else? And we understand that apart from the illumination of the Spirit of God, you couldn't even understand what this was about. Israel still doesn't. The apostles didn't until the Lord opened their minds, but when Christ filled them with his Holy Spirit and he opened their eyes to understand the scripture, it became apparent to them who this chapter was about. For the first time, they understood the cross, and out they went to tell everybody what the cross meant, to tell everybody what was really happening there. This, by the way, actually explains the blindness of Israel down to this very day. They rejected Christ. And having rejected Christ, they have never received the Holy Spirit. And apart from the Holy Spirit, they cannot comprehend the things that they read. In 2 Corinthians 3:14, it says, but their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. They don't get it. They don't understand it. In fact, if you want a little study option, you can go home this afternoon and Google a Jewish commentary on Isaiah 53. Just go Google a rabbi or someone that's unredeemed that does not believe in Christ and ask a Jewish expert on the scriptures, what is Isaiah 53 about? And here's what they'll tell you. They'll tell you that the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is unequivocally not Jesus. They will tell you it's Israel. It's them. They will tell you that the speaker in Isaiah 53 is not Isaiah, but a Gentile. And they will tell you that the purpose of the Gentile speaker in Isaiah 53 is to lament how badly Gentiles have treated Israel throughout history. When we read verses like he was wounded for our transgressions, or he was crushed for our iniquities, they translate that differently. They say that we were wounded from our transgressions and that Israel was crushed from our iniquities. In other words, a Jewish preacher will say that it is a Gentile speaker saying that because we sinned, Israel was crushed as a result of our sinfulness. And Israel was wounded because of our bad decisions. In other words, they would tell you that Isaiah 53 is about how badly Jews have suffered because of the sins of Gentiles. Then they say that it's Israel who righteously bore the sin of the world and yet remained faithful to God, who will reward them for it. And that's ridiculous. Not only is it ridiculous, it's arrogant. It's ignorant that they would read such a chapter and read themselves into it as the focal point. But I only say that to show you that apart from the explanation of God, apart from the Holy Spirit, you can't even comprehend Isaiah 53. And apart from that, you never understand the significance of the cross. We need this chapter, and we need the Holy Spirit of God to explain it to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And that's what we're going to lean on over the next few weeks. We will lean upon the Holy Spirit of God, who has indwelled us after our belief in Christ, to illumine our minds and open our minds to understand the Scripture so that we may read what was written years ago and yet comprehend the purpose and the work of the cross. That's where we're going. This great passage is broken down into five segments. All five segments contain three verses, and they all speak about the suffering servant. This morning, just if you're like quick outlines, this morning we're going to talk about the successful servant. That's 13 to 15 of chapter 52. Tonight, we'll get the first three verses, and we'll talk about the scorned servant of Isaiah 53. Next Sunday morning, in verses 4 to 6, we'll talk about the substitutional servant. Next Sunday night, in verses 7 to 9, we'll talk about the silent servant. And then we'll end up in verses 10 to 12 talking about the saving servant. It's all about him. And if you want to see the main overarching theme, all you have to do is look at the bookends. You have to look at the beginning of where it starts and where it ends. And this segment both ends and begins with the exaltation of Christ. Look at chapter 52, verse 13. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." And then look at where it ends in chapter 53, verse 12. "Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong." It begins with the exaltation of Christ, and it ends with the exaltation of Christ. What do you think this chapter is about? The exaltation of Christ. That's the point. This morning, we look at that first segment. I call it the successful servant. Your subheading in your Bible may call it the exalted servant. You could even call it the shocking servant, because the main theme of these three verses is how shocking it is that this one who suffered so greatly would actually be the one that God selected to be the glorious Christ. And you see these shocking words all throughout. In fact, verse 13 begins with the word "behold." It's an attention-getting, shocking word. In verse 14, it says, "Many were astonished." The word literally means dumbfounded or stupefied. In fact, you look down at verse 15, it says, "Kings will shut their mouths," right, on what he did. In fact, you can even translate in verse 15 that word "sprinkle." That word can even legitimately be translated "startle." It's a passage that addresses the dumbfounded, stupefied amazement of humanity as they behold the death and glorification of the Messiah. And to that, we'll just say at the outset, the message of the cross is meant to astound you. The message of the cross is meant to captivate you. The message of the cross is meant to blow your mind. The message of the cross is meant to transform your thinking, to humiliate your pride. The message of the cross is meant to be the highest, greatest, most exalted truth you ever hear. It is meant to captivate you from the moment you hear it until all of eternity. For even after you die, we will gather around the throne and we will pay tribute to the Lamb who was slain and through his blood purchased every tribe and nation and tongue. It is a captivating truth, and it's my prayer that we remain captivated as we study. So let's look this morning at Isaiah 52, 13 to 15, and we're going to talk about the successful servant. Here's the first point. It is the servant's promised exaltation. This is verse 13. The servant's promised exaltation. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Now, while this passage is about something shocking, verse 13 in and of itself is not shocking. It's simply a promise of God that his servant will prosper. It's simply a promise of God that the Messiah will be successful in his mission and will be victorious in all that he sets out to accomplish. In fact, Isaiah says he'll be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And there's a progression going on there. High is a word that means raised up. Lifted up is a word that means to be carried. So you've got someone that's picked up now and carried on the shoulder and greatly exalted. Worshipped, praised, adored. I think there's an Old Testament story that gives us that imagery if you kind of want the analogy of that. You think of the book of Esther and the evil Haman and his desire to wipe out the Jews, and it all began with his hatred of Mordecai, and he wanted Mordecai killed. And the king learned, however, that Mordecai had saved his life. And this little story takes place in Esther chapter 6. Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king desire to honor more than me?" So Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king desires to honor, let them bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. And let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes. And let them array the man whom the king desires to honor and lead him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor.'" The king said to Haman, "Take quickly the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate, and do not fall short in anything of all that you have said." Certainly that was mortifying to Haman. But the reality is that's a picture of exaltation. Lift him up, clothe him, set him on a horse, parade him through the city, and tell everybody, this is what it means to be exalted. And that's the picture here of the Christ. He will be high, he will be lifted up, and he will be greatly exalted. And as I said, that's not a radical thought. In Psalm chapter 2, we read about the Messiah. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you're my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. The exaltation of the Messiah is nothing new. Psalm 89, this is a very important prophecy in the Old Testament. Once you spoke in vision to your godly ones and said, I've given help to one who is mighty. I've exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, you're my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall take him, my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever, and his throne is the days of heaven. I mean, yeah, that's coming David and his line and the Messiah, and it's nothing but exaltation, it's nothing but honor, and it's nothing but glory. This isn't new. Isaiah has told us about Messiah many times. Isaiah 9:7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It's ultimate victory, ultimate success. In Isaiah 11, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. I mean, it's been promised. Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. You get the point. Many, many, many more. But the fact that the Lord says, my servant will be raised up, lifted up, and exalted, that's not really shocking information. God has been saying that throughout the Old Testament. He said it over and over. So that's not the shocking point. You say, what is the shocking point? The shocking point comes in verse 14, where we find out some detail regarding who this exalted servant is. So let's look at the second point. And this is the servant's peculiar exaltation. The servant's peculiar exaltation. Look at verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. I need to help you out a little bit in this verse. If you notice in your Bible, that word my people is in italics. That means it's not in the original Hebrew, but a scribe or copier or translator put it in there to try to bring clarity of what they think that means. But I'm going to tell you, go ahead and mark out those words, my people. Because when he's talking about being astonished at you, he's not talking about being astonished at Israel. He's talking that people are shocked at the Messiah. They are shocked, astonished at the one whom God chose to make high, lifted up, and exalted. And as if to say, that's the one you picked? Of all the people you could have picked to raise up and lift up and highly exalt him, you picked him? This is the one you selected? Shocking. I'm dumbfounded. I'm stupefied. Of all the choices you had on earth, you picked this one? Why would you pick this one? Because his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. That is to say, God picked the one we didn't expect. He picked the one that we wouldn't have picked. You see pictures, by the way, of God does this sort of thing all the time. You remember the selection of David. Samuel came and went through all the brothers, right? Oh, this has got to be the one. This has got to be the one. Surely it's this one, right? And it's none of them. until David shows up in 1 Samuel 16:11. Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest. Behold, he's tending the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we'll not sit down until he comes here." Maybe you think about Joseph. And in Genesis 37, Joseph still had another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I've had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And he related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" I mean, we get that we're going to bow to somebody, but you? Really? The youngest? The most insignificant? You saw Jesus treated this way in his life. In John 6:42, they were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down out of heaven'?" Or in John 7:3, "Therefore his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you're doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers were believing in him." And they're like, "Really? You think you're something special?" In fact, on his trial, when Jesus said, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power," they didn't back up and go, "Oh, you're him." What'd they do? They tore their clothes. And they said, "This man is a blasphemer." It wasn't that they didn't expect a Messiah would come from heaven. And it wasn't that they didn't expect a Messiah would do miraculous works. And it wasn't that they didn't expect a Messiah would be seated in power. They expected all those things. They just didn't expect it would be Jesus. Not you. That's true from his humble appearance. Isaiah 53:2. "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." It didn't help that he came out of Nazareth. Why? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? It certainly didn't help that he ministered in Galilee, because no prophet arises out of Galilee. It's not surprising that God would promise the exaltation of his servant. The surprising thing is that Jesus would be that servant. But there's one obstacle that really takes the cake in all of them. Not that he was from Nazareth, not that he ministered in Galilee, not that you knew his mom and his dad on earth, not that his brothers didn't believe, not that he didn't fit the bill physically looking. When Isaiah talks about that it's shocking that he's the one God would exalt, the reason it's so shocking is because he's the one God crushed. That's why it's shocking. Verse 14 comes to us as one of the most descriptive statements on the crucifixion that you find anywhere in Scripture. We find out about his appearance, and by the way, his appearance there would be his face, which Isaiah says was marred more than any man. And we find out about his form, and by the way, his form would be his body, which we find out was marred more than the sons of men. What does that mean? It means that the beating that Christ took, first at the hands of men and then at the hands of God, totally disfigured him to the point that he no longer even looked human. Hanging on the cross, you wouldn't recognize a human. It wouldn't even have looked like a man hanging there. Not in his face, not in his body. Now, I don't know what sort of visual images of the Christ cross you've seen, paintings, pictures. Maybe you watched the Mel Gibson movie years ago, The Passion of the Christ, and sort of the beating and the flogging that was laid upon him in that movie or in some other image. But what Isaiah says is all the visual images you've seen, they actually don't go far enough. Because in depicting the suffering of Christ on the cross, his appearance was marred more than human likeness. He was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. He lost all human recognition. He lost all human likeness. He was beaten beyond comprehension. Psalm 22, he said, "I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me." Just in the gospel account, we know that they beat him with their fists. We know they hit him in the head with reeds. We know they plucked out pieces of his beard. We know they pushed a crown of thorns deep down on his head. We know Pilate had him flogged. If you know anything about a Roman crucifixion, you know it was a masterpiece of human torture and longevity. The whole purpose of the crucifixion was to kill someone as painfully and slowly as possible. And so they nail your hands and your feet to the cross, and then they drop it in a hole, and when the cross hits bottom, it pulls your shoulders out of socket. And the way you die on the cross is by suffocation. And so you die slowly because every time you want to get a breath, you have to pull up or push up on the nails. And so you pull on those nails just to get a breath, and then you fall back down again. And sometimes people live literally for weeks on the cross. That's, by the way, why when they wanted them to die quickly, they came and broke their knees. Well, now they can't push up anymore. They can't get a breath, and they'll die quickly. But the cross was this cruel device so that you could beat somebody, flog somebody, then hang them up there and watch them struggle, and it pits their desire for relief, the relief of death, against their natural inclination to fight for life, and it pits the two against each other. And that's just the Roman human side of the cross. That's not even the bad part for Christ. He was crucified at 9 a.m., and for 3 hours he suffered the wrath of men, but at noon the sky went dark, and we've talked about this many times. The darkness there is depiction of the wrath of God. When you read about the day of the Lord all throughout the Old Testament, which is the day of God's vengeance on his enemies, that day is always described as a day of darkness and gloom and deep darkness. When the darkness came on the cross, that was typified of the wrath of God. God's wrath arrived at noon. And from noon to three, the wrath of God was being poured out at the scene of the crucifixion. Many have asked repeatedly, on whom was God's wrath poured? With whom was God angry? Well, he didn't kill any of the chief priests, and he didn't kill any of the Roman soldiers. But we do have this one account from Christ on the cross in Matthew 27, when at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we find out that the wrath of God that was being poured out at the crucifixion was landing on Christ. God was pummeling Christ. God was crushing Christ. And on the cross, Jesus is bearing all the judgment for all the sin of all the elect for all time. You and I could not expunge one personal sin in an eternity in hell. And Jesus covered all sin for all the elect of all time in a matter of hours. If a person were to go to hell today and spend a week suffering the torments of hell and the wrath of God and the affliction which God would pour upon him because of his sin, and after a week God would determine to say, you know what, I'm going to give you a second chance, and let that person leave hell and come back to life, and we said, someone who has spent a week in hell will be here tonight, and you showed up, what would you expect that person to look like? I mean, if I just told you that a man went to New York City and he was pummeled by a mob, what would you expect him to look like after being beaten by a mob? If I told you that a man went to war and he was caught in the middle of an intense battle, what would you think he would look like when you came to look at him after coming out of an intense battle? But if I told you a man spent a week bearing the wrath of God for his sin, what might you think that man would look like after just a week in hell? And now you understand when the Bible says that Jesus' appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Christ bore it all for all who believe in a matter of a few hours. He was totally disfigured. He was totally marred. He no longer looked human. God crushed him on the cross. He drank the full cup of the wrath of God. In fact, do you remember the centurion when the light came back on the cross? In Matthew 27, now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening became very frightened and said, truly this was the Son of God. How many crucifixions do you think that centurion had seen? How many do you think he'd even participated in? This wasn't a first-time thing. I mean, Pilate lined the roads of Galilee with crucified offenders. This man had seen people die on a cross. This man had seen people beaten and suffering. This man had seen people enduring agony. But when the Son comes back on the cross, he'd never seen anything like this. I've never seen this before. This isn't our doing. God crushed Christ. Never had anyone died such a horrific death. Never had anyone suffered such extreme torment at the hands of God. Never had anyone been so disfigured under God's wrath. And now you understand why it is so surprising that Isaiah says, and that's the one that God will exalt to the highest place. What? God just beat him. God just crushed him. God just deformed him. And now you're telling me that that's the one that God will make high and lifted up and greatly exalted? And you remember the progression. He will be high, we saw in verse 13. By the way, that word high there can actually be translated raised. And if you read the NIV, that's how it's translated, which could refer to his resurrection. Lifted up is a word that literally means carried, like into heaven, which could be his ascension. And greatly exalted means exactly what it says, as a man at God's right hand. And so this one who was marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men is also said in verse 13 that God will raise him from the dead, catch him up to heaven, and greatly exalt him at his right hand. And everybody that hears that is shocked that it would be Jesus. The one who suffered so severely at the hands of God and men would be the one whom God promised to exalt. It just can't be. And the world lives there. In fact, Jews still live there today. I told you, they think Isaiah 53 is about them, not Jesus. And one of their arguments as to why it can't be Jesus is because it speaks of the glory of the servant. And they say, no, it can't be Jesus because Jesus died at a young age. And clearly this man is exalted forever, because they don't understand that God will raise him. And they don't understand that God will catch him up to heaven and that God will set him at his right hand. Our world doesn't see it either. They know about the cross, but they don't see the glory of Christ. They don't grasp the significance of the cross. To them, Jesus died as a rejected man, as a phony, and as a blasphemer. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. In 1 Corinthians 1:22, indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. In 1 Corinthians 2:7, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In John 12, Jesus, we read, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah says again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. They don't see it. 2 Corinthians 4 says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's the world today. That's Israel today. It is unthinkable to them that Jesus could be the exalted Messiah, because no one ever suffered under the hand of God like Jesus did. And the world rejects him because of the cross. To them it's astounding. It's literally stupefying that we would say that one on the cross is the one whom God will exalt. That is foolishness to them. So you see the servant's promised exaltation. You see his peculiar exaltation. Thirdly, the servant's public exaltation. Look at verse 15. Thus, that is, through his death, through his disfigurement, through his punishment, through his suffering at the hand of God, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Here is the answer given to the skeptics. Here is the answer given to the cynics. I know that to you it appears that there's no way Christ could be God's Messiah. I know that to you the horror of the cross in your mind nullifies his chance to be God's exalted one. But that's only because you do not understand the cross. You don't know what's happening there. He is suffering under the hand of God. He is bearing God's wrath, but not for his own sin. He's bearing God's wrath for the sin of others. That's what verse 15 says. Thus, he will sprinkle many nations. There are some, MacArthur's one, who likes to translate the word sprinkle as startle and actually say that, you know, when they realize that Christ is the Messiah, they'll be startled. And that's certainly true, and you can translate the word that way. However, the Hebrew word there for sprinkle is used 24 times in the Old Testament. And every single time it's used, it speaks of sprinkling either water on someone to clean them ceremonially, or of sprinkling the blood on the altar or the people. I think consistency tells us what he means here. Exodus 24:8, so Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And Ezekiel 36:24, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Even in the New Testament, in Hebrews 9, "For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness." And I think it's clear this is what's being spoken of here. He will die a gruesome, horrible death at the hands of God, but in that death, he will provide atonement for many nations. This, by the way, is also the first time you get a glimpse at the answer of who did he die for, and the word there is clearly many. It doesn't say all, it says many. It says it again at the end of verse 12, he bore the sin of many. You also see the word there, nations, which refers to Gentiles, that he is purchasing the pardon of sinners. He is purchasing forgiveness for his elect, and those elect come not only from Israel, but also from the Gentiles. And he has those whom he will save. And the world does not understand that now, but one day they will. And when they do, kings will shut their mouths on account of him. That means they're going to stop arguing, and they're going to stop blaspheming. You remember Psalm 2, verse 1, it says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" And right now we see that. We see the arrogance and the audacity and the utter blasphemy of world rulers and kings and politicians who would blaspheme the name of Christ and who would reproach the name of Christ and who would mock the name of Christ. But on the day when they see what they do not today understand, that Christ is in fact the Savior of the world and the exalted King of God, on that day they're going to shut their mouth. And on that day, they ain't enough duct tape to seal up their vocal cords. We don't want to say another word. They're going to pull a Job, right? "I repent in dust and ashes. I was an idiot, and I said things I should not have said." And they will do everything they can to get their words back in their mouth. They'll cut their tongues out of their head because we don't ever want to say anything again about him. On the day when the gospel is finally understood and his exaltation is finally seen, right now they don't get it. Paul even used this verse 15 to talk about foreign missions. In Romans 15:20, he said, "Thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." Paul knew the problem is that the world doesn't see Christ. They don't understand him. They don't know who he is, and they don't know why he died. And his mission then was to go to the world and explain to them the cross, to explain what was really happening there, to explain to them what Christ accomplished and that he'll be exalted. Right now, men don't get it. They don't see, they don't hear, but they will. Jesus said in Matthew 24, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." When they see the crucified one split the sky in glory, oh no. And Revelation 1 says, "Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." So it is to be, amen. In Zechariah 12, regarding Israel, he says, "I'll pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo." Christ's ministry was successful. He is exalted. Men don't see it now, but they will. And when they finally do, there will no longer be any debate as to whether or not Christ is God's exalted. On that day they will know. And incidentally, even in the New Testament, we got one small glimpse of this. It happened at Pentecost when Peter preached this very thing in Acts chapter 2. Peter preached, "This Jesus, the one you crucified, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it is not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." They'd never seen it. They'd never heard it. But on this day, God opened their eyes, and he opened their ears to understand that this Jesus whom they crucified is the exalted one. And do you remember how they responded? In Acts 2:37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And there's your answer this morning. It may not look like it to the world. It may not even look like it to you. But rest assured that Jesus Christ is a successful servant. He accomplished his purpose. He was raised by the Father. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at his right hand. And he is exalted. And you may not see it today, but you will. Either on the day that you die and stand before him or on the day of his return, you will see. But if you do see it today, and perhaps for the first time you see it, and you wonder, what do I do? I have not submitted to Christ. I have not respected Christ. I have not trusted Christ. I have not honored Christ. I've lived for myself. I've rejected him. But I see what you're saying, preacher. God has shown me this morning. He's the one. What do I do? Well, what did Peter say? Repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That means you confess Jesus as Lord. You believe in him. You trust in him. You yield your life to him. You turn from your rebellion and you begin to submit to him. And Peter says that their confession of Christ needs to be a public one. You publicly cried for Barabbas at the throne of Pilate. You publicly yelled to crucify Jesus. And what you did publicly there, we're going to do publicly here. You need to get up here and you need to be baptized. And let the world see who you are. That water ain't going to save you. But you need to confess Christ as Lord publicly. In short, stop rejecting Christ and submit to him. You need to trust him. Psalm 2, where those kings were mocking. Psalm 2 ends like this in Psalm 2 verse 10. "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Do not let the suffering of Christ on the cross fool you. Oh, it's awful. God crushed him. We'll see why as we get through Isaiah 53. But don't let that fool you into thinking that somehow God has rejected him, because he is not. The one whom God crushed, God raised. The one whom God crushed, God exalted. The one whom God crushed, God set at his right hand and made him Lord of all. Lord in Christ. And the call of God is that each and every human would repent of their sin and yield their lives to Christ and publicly confess him as their Savior and their Lord. If you have done that, rejoice with me. He reigns. If you have not done that, then this morning you need to repent and you need to yield your life to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we come to praise you. And God, we thank you for three little verses, but wow, the power they show. What an impact that Christ has upon our lives. What a Savior that he is. And we rejoice to know first and foremost that he succeeded in everything he did. Every ounce of humiliation, every ounce of suffering, every ounce of wrath that he bore, he succeeded in it. As we sing in the song, he bore it to the last. Faithful he bore it. And raised it up victorious when from death he passed. You accomplished it all, Jesus. You succeeded. You atoned for your people. And you now raised and are seated on high. And you are Lord and Christ, and someday the world will know it. Someday every knee will bow and every tongue confess that you are Lord. Lord God, we pray that that confession begin this morning in the hearts of your people and in the hearts of those in here today whom you desire to save. And may they turn from their sin and confess you as Lord and yield their life to you and you alone. We ask you to work and move as the church rises to sing and praise. May you be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen.